preaching through the book of Hebrews. Did anybody read the article I put in the bulletin this morning? That's good. I'll tell you what I said. Good, thank you. I'm glad a couple of people do. Anyway, when I was first saved, and I was thinking about the Lord calling me to preach, and I felt like he did, and talking to my pastor about it, and we were just chit-chatting one day, and he said, you know, you got to preach through two books of the Bible every 5 years. You got to preach through the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews every 5 years. And I thought, well, I haven't preached through the book of Hebrews in about 18 years, if you want to know the truth. And but we're going to go over there this morning, and we're going to spend some time here. And it's been just exactly 5 years since I preached through the book of Acts. But so we're getting back to the book of Hebrews this morning. I'm going to read a few verses. This is more of an introductory lesson than it is anything. We'll jump around here in the book of Hebrews a little bit. But when we think about Hebrews, it's really the theme is the superiority of Jesus Christ. And that is that Christ is superior and preeminent over everything and everyone. And it really exalts the Messiah. I want you to notice, let me read the first three verses here. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Father, we are so thankful that we can come and study a book of the Bible, or preach a book of the Bible all the way through. We don't have to worry about people coming in and locking the doors and tell us we're breaking our constitution or anything like that. So we thank you for that freedom and that privilege. And I pray that you will continue to protect that freedom. We know it's under attack today. And Lord, we just ask your protection upon it. We thank you for the opportunity to look at this book. May we glean truths from it. May that'll help us as believers in Christ. And it'll also help us to learn quite a bit about the Old Testament. Well, I pray you'd bless in all these areas in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, these first three verses of Hebrews, they provide a wonderful introduction to the book. So before we look at the book, I want to get a little bit of background so you know what's going on here. Now, some people say to grasp the book of Hebrews, you need to know Leviticus, because Hebrews is based on the principles that are in the Levitical priesthood. Now, I've never met anybody come up to me and said before, you know, Pastor, my favorite book of the Bible is Leviticus. No one's ever done that. I don't reckon anybody ever will do that. Although I will tell you, Deuteronomy has become one of my favorite books of the Bible. I just like reading through Deuteronomy. I get so much out of it every time I read through it. But if you don't know Leviticus, by the time we're finished with the book of Hebrews, I do think you'll have a pretty good understanding of that book. But it wouldn't be bad, as some of you maybe as painful as it is, to go back and read through the book of Leviticus. Now, I started to say this, but I'll change my mind. When we were in Bible college, one of our assignments was we had to read the book of Genesis in one setting. We had to read from Genesis 1 all the way through Genesis 50 in one setting. I thought to myself, that'll never happen. I'm not a fast reader. I don't even want to be a fast reader. I just as soon read slow and get what is going on, you know. But some people can read, they're speed readers. I heard of a preacher once, they said he was a speed reader and he retained 96% of everything he read. You know, I hate people like that, you know, obviously, but because I'm not one of them. But it wouldn't hurt to go back and read it. You don't need to read it in one setting, though, but it wouldn't hurt to read it. Now, who is the author of the book of Hebrews? Well, quite frankly, nobody really knows. Now, a lot of people lean toward Paul. I'll be honest, I don't. But this Bible that I have here, it says, the epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Hebrews. Now, I don't know how they know that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. It's not told in the book who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's not told. So it's even though some of these Bibles put that in the caption, and this particular one does, they don't really know that. Now, some people say Paul. Probably most people say Paul. Some say Apollos. Others say Peter. Some say Barnabas. We don't know who it was humanly written by, but we do know this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's a book that's written by God. We know that it came from the Lord, whose purpose was to exalt the Savior. Now, all Scripture is given to exalt the Savior. But that's who wrote this book. We don't know who wrote this book. So I simply say, God wrote the book. Nobody's going to argue that, are they? Nobody's going to argue that God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, allowed somebody to pen this book. Nobody's going to argue that. So we don't really know for sure. Now, who's the audience? The audience is a suffering, persecuted group of Jews somewhere in the East, outside of Israel. Now, this community had been evangelized by the apostles and the prophets. Look at chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So they had heard Jesus themselves, and now they had heard about him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, that's apostles obviously, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So now this community had been evangelized by the apostles and the prophets, probably a church founded fairly soon after the Lord's ascension. So this is most likely a Jewish congregation of people that is outside of Jerusalem somewhere. By the time this letter is written there, there's a small group of believers assembling. But look over at chapter 5 and verse 12. For some reason, some of these people had not grown properly yet, even though they had had time to do so. Look at verse 12. For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers, we have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of meat. Now, you know what's going on? They're not growing like they ought to be growing. That's a sad thing. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you growing in the Lord? Are you growing like you ought to? I mean, is God growing you and maturing you and growing you? And when you hear Bible truth, you embrace it. And when you hear Bible truth, you embrace it. And when you hear Bible truth, you embrace it. And you grow in knowledge and you grow in understanding and you grow in the love of the Father. I mean, that was the problem here. And that can be a problem here. And that can be a problem there. We are all supposed to be growing in the Lord. And we should never get to the place in our life, beloved, where we say, you know what, I'm content. I'm arrived. I'm happy. Life is good. I'm doing everything I need to do for God. I'm growing as much. I don't need to grow anymore. I know everything I need to know. When I was youth pastor, this was several years ago, and right after I became pastor, a lady in her, she was a single mom. I never met her husband. I don't even know if she ever had a husband. But anyway, she had two children. And they had been out of church a little bit, so I stopped by to see them. And she says, Pastor, we really don't need to come to church. I said, you don't? Everybody needs to come to church. I've never seen a successful Christian away from the church. She said, well, we know it all. We pretty much know it all already anyway. We can't teach us anything. We're not going to learn anything. You can't teach us anything. Now, that is a bad place to be, let me tell you something. And maybe I can't teach them anywhere, but maybe they should have went somewhere. But I'll tell you what, they never did go back to church anywhere. There are three groups of people. So I want you to think about that before I move on. Are you growing in the Lord? Because we're supposed to be growing in the Lord. There are three groups of people that actually this letter or epistle, whatever you want to call it, is written to. And that is one of the critical basic understandings of this book. And to understand this book is where people many times get mixed up. Who is it written to? Now, not all the Bible is written to us. All the Bible is written for us. But not all of it is written to us. So maybe I'll explain what I mean by that anyway. Here's the first group. Hebrew Christians. These were true believers who had come out of Judaism in which they had been born, and in which they had been raised, and now they were born again, children of God, in the New Testament time, in a New Testament church. Now they had received Jesus Christ as their personal Messiah and their Savior, and they were saved out of traditionalism of that Judaism. Let me tell you something, that is a hard thing to draw people out of. More than one Catholic, this area is Rome and is highly Catholic, More than one Catholic that I've witnessed to has told me, I will never leave the Catholic Church. And, you know, you try to say, well, this is what I say, I know what you say. I say, I'm not asking you to leave your church. I'm asking you to consider Jesus. Because if you consider Jesus and you accept Jesus, now I don't say this part, you're going to want to leave the Catholic Church. After I was saved, I went back to the Mass one time. And I said, there is something seriously wrong here. And I didn't know what it was. But the Lord gave me discernment on that, and I never went back a second time except for funerals. And I don't even know if I've been back to ever gone to a wedding at a Catholic church since then anyway. But these people were saved out of traditionalism. But they suffered. Can you imagine being a Jew back then, living not that far away from Jerusalem, and the persecution that would have came from the other Jews? They suffered great hostility from their own people and from their families. Look at chapter 10. Now I know there's a few young people here. Well, young. Everybody's getting younger than me anymore. It's sad when you start to become one of the older people in the church. Verses 32 and 33 of chapter 10. But shall call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, you endured a great light of afflictions. Illumination is simply the Holy Spirit revealing something to your mind. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. And so what had happened was these people, these saved out of Judaism and now following Jesus as their Messiah, they were getting persecuted by them. The danger that they were facing is to go back into the standards of their Judaism and the patterns and the rituals of Judaism. They were hung up on some of their old ceremonial stuff, and much of that stuff was a very real part of their life, which is what makes traditionalism a very difficult thing to deal with them. It's a very much a part of people's lives. In 2 Corinthians, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But sometimes those old things are very difficult for people to give up. They hang on to them. Sometimes they desire their sin. Now, how are you and I tempted in that? Well, you might be tempted with traditionalism, but you know, sometimes there is a pull after a while to go back to the world. And you need to learn how to resist the pull of the world. When I surrendered to preach, and I gave up, I went in and I told my boss, I said, I'm giving you a 3-month notice that I'll be leaving this day. And I was leaving that day to go to Bible college. Now, some of the guys at work, I had been, before when I first got saved, they said, oh, this will blow over, don't worry about it, he'll get over this in a hurry. Well, I never got over it. And then, my brother, Amber's dad, Amber Weber's dad, he says, you know, you are ruining your life. That is exactly what he told me. And because I was quitting my job, I had a good job, quitting my job, going to Bible college, where I wasn't going to make any money there, I can tell you that right now. But anyway, I was quitting, and I was going to surrender my life to full-time ministry to serve the Lord. That's an exact quote. You're ruining your life. And some people are drawn by, you know, maybe I am. This never crossed my mind. But maybe I am ruining my life. And so now there's a pull to go back. For this particular group of New Testament believers who were Jews, it was to go back into Judaism. So that was the thing. So this letter is then given to strengthen their faith in the new covenant. That's the first group. To show them they did not need this Aaron Levitical priesthood any longer. No more day in and day out sacrifices. No need for an Old Testament temple anymore. That's all done. They had a new and a better priesthood. They had a new and a better sanctuary. And they knew they had a new and a better sacrifice. So the letter to the Hebrews was written to give confidence to those floundering believers who need to live in and to live out their relationship in Christ. And that also would apply to you and I today. We are to live in and live out our relationship to Christ. Now, who's the second group? The second group is also Hebrews, but it's Hebrew non-Christians who are intellectually convinced who Jesus is and who he claimed to be, yet They are unwilling to make a commitment to him by faith. They have all the head knowledge. They've witnessed, a lot of them had seen what Jesus did at this time of the writing of this letter. They understood that Jesus came. They had probably, if they didn't see him, they probably had heard all about him. But you know what? They have a lot of knowledge. And we have that kind of people today. They seem to know all they need to know about the Savior. But they are not willing to receive him personally as their own Savior. Now, why is that? I think there's a few reasons. I think people love men's approval more than God's. They like men's approval. They know. Some people know this. If you witness to somebody long enough, they're going to figure this out. And that is this. If a person gets saved, God's going to expect something out of me. I remember witnessing to a man I worked with at the mill. And he came up to me one day. We'd worked together for quite some time. And he came up to me and says, okay, you've got something I don't have, and I want to know what it is. So I says, well, I don't have anything you don't have. I have somebody you don't have. I have Jesus Christ as my Savior. Well, he opened up that door, and from then I got to witness to him and witness to him and witness to him. So he says to me one day, he says, so if I trust Jesus as my Savior, I mean, by the way, here's a guy in America in his late 20s at the time and never even heard one time that Jesus was God, because the first time I told him that, he's like, you're trying to tell me Jesus is God? I'm like, yeah, I never heard anything like that. That's exactly what he said. That's in America. Like a pagan country in some ways. Anyway, I said, yep. He says, so God's going to expect something out of me, isn't he? And I said, yeah, as a matter of fact, he is. So I think sometimes people love men's approval. I think some people like their sin. They don't have any desires to change. Remember that? You probably don't know the song. Anybody here know that song, One More Night with the Frogs? Other than me. It's a cool song. You got to look it up. Anyway, it's a song that goes with Pharaoh. And remember, there's frogs all over. And he says, call for Moses. Moses goes in with Aaron. And he says, would you get rid of these frogs? And Moses says, okay, when do you want me to get rid of these frogs? And what do you tell him? Tomorrow. Now, wouldn't have you said, get rid of them now? Go back and read that story. It's a cool story. Go back and read that story. Tomorrow. And the song is, one more night with those stinking frogs. That's the song. Well, that's how some people are. They want one more night in their sin, one more day, and there's just a little bit longer. And so, you know what? I don't want this God thing. I don't want this just Jesus thing. I don't want to become one of those Jesus freaks. I just want to live the way my life is living. And I've experienced that. All these things that you think about as you get serving the Lord, you experience a lot of these things. One lady says one to me one time. She goes, well, I want to go to heaven when I die. But I'll tell you right now, I don't want my life to change one bit. Now, she didn't want to get rid of her traditions. She don't know that she had any. But she didn't want her life to change any. And she also seemed to know, you know, if I get saved, I think God's going to, because she knew me and she saw what God had done in my life. Which, by the way, people ought to know you, and they ought to see what God's done in your life as well. Anyway, one of the greatest things, go back to Hebrews 10 and verse 26. Here's one of the worst things people commit. They have this knowledge, but they don't do anything with it. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, because there is no more sacrifice for sins. Jesus was it. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So the second group here was a group of non-believing Christians, but that's also applicable to non-believing Gentiles who intellectually are convinced that Jesus is who he is, says he was, but they just don't make a commitment to him by faith. Now, if a man has heard the gospel and he understands the gospel and is intellectually convinced that it is true, but then willfully rejects the Savior, what more can God do? That was the way our pastor in Ohio defined the unpardonable sin. He said that the Holy Spirit of God begins to work on somebody's heart. God sets before them an opportunity. They understand the gospel. They understand who Jesus is. They're ready to receive Christ. And they say no. What more can God do for them? He can't give another sacrifice. There is no more other sacrifices. That's it, and that is the unpardonable sin, that you continue to reject and reject and reject the Savior. And be careful of that if you're hearing that's you today. Now, All God can do is what it said in verse 27. A fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now, that's serious. That's a serious thing. Verse 29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot of the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, when you know the truth of the gospel and you reject it, the consequences are terrible and the consequences are forever. They are permanent. I don't know, you can come up with another adjective. Verse 15 of chapter 12, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. What a fool. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Oh, he had the tear thing going. But there was no place. This is the tragedy of being too late, with nobody to blame but yourself. These people that you have witnessed, this is scary, and have heard the gospel, and they keep saying no, and they keep saying no, you know what they've got forward to look, they have to look forward to, don't you? Judgment. The wrath of Almighty God. That is a sad, sad thing. If you're in that group, if you're in the first group, you better start growing in the Lord. If you're in this group, you really need to receive Jesus Christ, especially if you got all this knowledge. Now, third group of people was this. They were non-Christian Hebrews who were, they weren't convinced of anything. Now, in this book, the Holy Spirit speaks to believers to strengthen their faith. Then, to the intellectually convinced, but they have the head knowledge, he tries to push them to saving faith. That's what we do when we witness to somebody and witness to somebody and witness to somebody and witness to somebody. We're trying to get them to the place in their life where they receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to those who don't believe at all, he seeks to show them clearly that Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be. That is the main thrust, and we'll see that when we get there, of the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Did you ever try to witness to an atheist? The first... Myself, Brother Bill, Jamie, and Lily were going to go out door knocking one day. So I said, well, I'll take Jamie, and we'll do right here. And Bill, you take Lily, and you go over there. Now, this is a bad first experience when a kid's out door knocking. They knock on the door, and an atheist comes to the door, hollers him, curses at him, and it kind of runs him off the porch. So then the next time, we're going to go door knocking. Lily don't want to go door knocking. I mean, she's scared to death. She goes, well, we're not going back to that guy's house again, are we? It's like, no, Lily, we're not going back to that guy's house again. But there are some people that they just, you know, I don't believe it, I don't believe it, I don't believe it. We still try to persuade them. But they're going to, 5 seconds or less, 5 seconds after they're dead, they'll believe it then. Now, there are given, these things are given to speak directly to non-believers, to know who Jesus really is. So a key to understanding Hebrews is to identify which group is being addressed, the believers or the two groups of non-believers. So that would help you from confuse the issues. Look at chapter 9 and verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die. This is an example of what I'm saying. But after this, the judgment. Now, that particular verse is not given to Christians. You know, Pastor, don't we stand at the Bema Seat? Yeah, but we're not judged for our sin. We're judged for our works. We'll never be judged for our sins. So to those three groups of Hebrews is a presentation of Christ the Messiah, the author of the new covenant that is greater than the old. So the primary message then is addressed to believers, like the church. This actually was a church, by the way. But there are interspread warnings to the two groups of non-believers as well. Isn't that kind of like a church service like we have? You realize most of the preaching and teaching is to believers. Interspread, we preach to lost people, try to persuade dead to come to know Christ. In Hebrews, there is confidence and assurance for the Christian. warning to the intellectually convinced that he must receive Christ or his knowledge is going to damn him. And then there is a persuasion to the one who believes nothing to come to Jesus, to come to him by faith. So that's what we have. Now to these three groups, Hebrews is a presentation of Christ the Messiah. He is the author of the new covenant, greater than the one God had made in the old covenant, and particularly the one that God made in the old covenant that you deal with here is the Mosaic covenant. Now, the theme, who knows what the theme of the book of Hebrews is? I would have guessed some of you would have known that. The worst you can be is wrong. You're not going to get a grade on this, you know. What's that? Better. That word is used multiple times in the book of Hebrews. It's the superiority of Christ or the preeminence of Christ. He is better than anything that came before him. He's better than the Old Testament. He's better in person. He's better than any person. He's better than any institution. He's better than any ritual. He's better than any sacrifice. He's better than anyone or anything. And if you go back to chapter 1, where we had already read in verses 1 through 3, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. By the way, verse 2 is a very good verse against Pauline authorship of this book. Just thought I'd throw that in there. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now that is the superiority of Christ in a general way. He's superior over everything. That's the theme of the book, better than. Then comes the superiority to angels and the superiority to Moses and his superiority to Joshua and the superiority to Aaron and the priesthood and a superiority of the old covenant and a superiority over the old sacrifices. Then the superiority of Christ's faithful people, that's dealt with here, and the superiority of Christ's testimony to that of any other. I mean, it's all about Jesus being better. That gives the flow of the book, better, 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 which teaches the total, complete, and absolute superiority of Jesus Christ. That's the theme right there. Now, in the Old Testament, there was always the problem of man's relationship with God being permanently fixed. God established a covenant. God, in his grace, offered to Israel a special relationship with him. They would have special access to him if they obeyed the law. Now, to break his law, that was sin. We still use the law, by the way, to point to somebody that they're a sinner. It's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, right? But sin interrupted this access to God. And since there was always sin, access was always being interrupted, so that's the problem. So God instituted a system of sacrifices as outward acts of inner repentance. Through the Levitical priesthood, sacrifices were made so that the barrier would be removed and they could have access to God again. And here's how it kind of worked. God gave a covenant, which included the law, and offered people access to God. But man sinned, and the law was broken, the barrier went up, the axe is cut off, and another repentant act of sacrifice was made so that the barrier would be dropped, the relationship is reestablished. How often did that happen? Anybody remember? It happened all the time, very often. They never stopped. The priests were sinners. They had to make sacrifices for their sins before they could make a sacrifice for the people, and the barrier went up and down and up and down and up and down. It was kind of a losing battle against sin and the barrier that it erects. And besides this, the whole system, the Mosaic system, never removed anybody's sin. It only covered the sin. It never removed it. Somebody asked me a question the other day, and it kind of threw me for a loop because I couldn't understand what he was saying, I guess. But the question was this simple. How did Old Testament saints get to heaven? And I thought to myself, well, Old Testament saints didn't actually go to heaven right away, did they? Didn't they go to paradise? Didn't Jesus lead captivity captive? So that can, because I was thinking, that was my first thought anyway. I don't know that our question went any further, but I thought, well, I'm thinking they didn't really actually go to heaven, not like we do. They went to paradise. Anyway, that's another message for another time. But what man needed was this, a perfect priest, and a perfect sacrifice to open the once and for all way, and that sacrifice was not just a picture and did not deal with just one sin at a time or a sacrifice, but one that took it away, washed it away, didn't cover it, took it away once and for all, and according to Hebrews, that is exactly what Jesus did, what he was. He was a perfect priest, and he was a perfect sacrifice. Now, coming out of Catholicism, every time we took the communion, the Eucharist they called it, every time that happened, that was a continual sacrifice. And the priest believed literally that when he did, I'm going to use the word hocus pocus, but there's a fancy word for it, that is what they call it. He would actually change that wafer into the literal body of Christ. And the wine, what's that? I couldn't think of it, John, thank you. Transubstantiation, and he would change the wine into the blood of Christ. A continual sacrifice. And they did the whole ritual. And when he was done, he was the only one, what was that cup called? Yeah, he was the only one who could drink out of that. Now, when I grew up, we never took wine. We only took the host. They called it the host. We never got no wine. The priest drank all the wine. Now, if he did five or six mass, and by the way, he controlled how much wine went into that cup also. You wonder, I have often wondered, man, I wonder how much, if he's doing three or four masses a day, how much wine is this guy consuming? But anyway, that was just something that went through my deranged mind. But anyway, he's the new sacrifice. And he came as the mediator of a better covenant, and it doesn't have to be repeated every hour. It doesn't have to be repeated every month. It doesn't have to be repeated every year, like Passover. It was a one-time-for-all sacrifice. Thus, it's better than the old. Doesn't that just make logical sense? Now, he's the new sacrifice. He came as a mediator of a better covenant. He is better because his sacrifice was once and for all, and it removes sin. It doesn't cover sin. It removes it. He is a better priest. He doesn't have to make a sacrifice for himself. How come he doesn't have to make a sacrifice for himself? Never sin. No need for a sacrifice for himself. He is totally perfect, the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice. And we sing that song, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine." He's perfect. Now listen. He is made pure. He is once sacrificed. That is important, and everybody ought to understand that. He is something wonderfully new. One sacrifice, once offered, never to be repeated. I don't care how often a Catholic goes to communion or goes to the Mass, it is not the literal body and blood of Christ. And you say, where do they get that from? They mutilate John chapter 6. That's where they get that from. Now, there weren't even any seats where the sacrifice were made in the tabernacle or in the temple. There were no seats. There were no chairs in there. They had to keep making sacrifices. The task is never finished. Jesus made his sacrifice, and after he made his sacrifice, and after he ascended to heaven, what did he do? He sat down. But the Old Testament priest didn't sit down. Jesus sat down. Why did he sit down? It was done. It was finished. No more sacrifices. We have a perfect priest. Thus, we have a better priest who made a better sacrifice. And that is the actual condensed message of this book. So the Spirit of God says, all your lives to these Jewish people, you have been looking for a better priest. You've been looking for that perfect final sacrifice. And the author says, so I'm going to present him to you. It's Jesus Christ. That's who he is. He's the better priest, and he's the better sacrifice. The one who is intellectually convinced who he is, receive this priest and accept the sacrifice that he has made for you. Accept him. To the unconvinced, he says, just look at Jesus. See how much better he is than this Levitical priesthood and all the sacrifices. And just receive him. Now keep in mind, and go to Romans 1. And I think I'll read verse 21 and following when I get there. The idea of a new covenant was not easy for Jewish people after Jesus made the sacrifice and to just drop it all. That was not an easy thing for them to do. You think about where the Apostle Paul came from. We would call him today, I guess, Messianic Jews, those that have accepted Jesus as Messiah. But you think about Paul and where he was as a leader in the Jewish community, a big-time leader in the Jewish community, and then he got saved. Man, you talk about turning his world upside down. That turned his world upside down. And you can imagine all those people that had listened to Paul and what he had taught them traditionally, and now all of a sudden he's like this, and Peter, and the other apostles as well. Now, it would be hard for them to just make a clean break. Now, notice what it says in Romans 1, verse 21. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible men and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness. Now that's a scary thought. Through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They lost their real knowledge of God. They lost it. It was hard for anybody back then to leave his tradition when he knew much of it was God-given. So they'd be persecuted. The high priest had them banished from all the holy places. They were cut off from their own people and from their own society. And I can tell you, even in our old church, there are some people, and I mentioned my brother with me, but I'm not the Lone Ranger. There's other people here that when somebody gave their life to Christ, their family didn't want anything to do with them. I mean, that's just part of it. And so they're facing the same thing that some of us faced. Now considered them, look at what it says in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one where? Inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but is of God. Now, the true Jew today, if you want to use that phrase, most don't, is the believer in Jesus Christ. They followed Jesus, and their fellow Jews considered them even worse than Gentiles. You're leaving this for that? So they are encouraged to keep the faith, have confidence in Christ, because everything that they will get is better. It's all better. It's all better. Better covenant, better high priest, better hope, better testament, better promise, better sacrifice, better substance, better country, better resurrection, better everything. They didn't even have a resurrection. Better everything. They are reminded that they are giving up nothing for that which they are not getting something infinitely better than. Please don't ever give a testimony like this, because I've heard people do it. You probably have as well. You know, I gave up a lot when I trusted Jesus as my Savior. I had a professional career in football, and I was an engineer, and I was this, and I was that. Let me just say something. You didn't give up anything to follow Jesus. Not what he gave up. I mean, what? Think that through before you ever even think about saying it. But so I've heard some people say it. So he says, listen, you're not giving up anything for which you're not going to get something better. They were deprived of an earthly temple, but they're going to get a heavenly temple. They were deprived of an earthly priesthood, but they now had a heavenly priest. They were deprived of an old sacrifice, but now they have the final sacrifice. I'm trying to say that everything in Jesus is better. Jesus Christ is presented here as the supreme best. I don't know if this is English or not, but he's the best of the bestest. We are presented as him. Everything is new. Everything is better. We don't need the old. Now let's look at one last verse, and that's in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. This is kind of a summary of it in one sentence. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Here's the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have the high priest of the high priest, and he is seated. His work is done, completely finished for all time and for you and I. Now, there are three groups that this book is written to. I'll go back to that. Do you know this Jesus? I mean, do you know him? Well, most of you are going to say, yes, I'm a believer. Most of us here, maybe none of us here are Jews, but we're believers and we're Jewish spiritually, the circumcision of the heart. So you could say, yep, I know Jesus. But what about the second group? Believing Jews who aren't growing like they ought to be growing. Are you growing in the Lord? Do you learn? Do you study? Do you serve? Do you just want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we all ought to be and all want to. Or maybe you don't know him. Maybe you're in one of those groups that say, I have this head knowledge, I understand it, but it's just not for me. It's not my thing. Well, I would try to convince you that it ought to be your thing. You ought to reach out and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And for those of you that say, I don't think there's anybody here like this today, or you wouldn't be here. Nothing. As I was driving over here this morning, I thought about this. I was kind of preaching as I was driving over. And I'm saying, thinking to myself, you know, there's a bunch of people out there that are atheists, but they spend more time and more resources on things that they say doesn't exist. If it doesn't exist, why don't they just let it go? Then don't worry about it. If we're wasting our time and we're so foolish, why do you have to put up such a stink about it if it's not really there? Doesn't even make any sense, does it? So I don't think anybody here is in that group, but we know people that are in that group. We also know people who are in the group of they have all the head knowledge, but they don't have the heart knowledge. We know a lot of people that way. I do, and so do you. I have family members that way. I have acquaintances that way. I have friends that way. I have a couple of friends that I went to school with. Believe it or not, we're still in contact. You can't believe how many people came through here. I watched the door for a few hours yesterday. How many people that I went to school with, and they all recognized me, and we got talking. One guy stood out here. We chit-chatted for 2 hours. Then another guy came in. He went to school with us. He joined in. Another guy came in, and he joined in. It's like, wow, we're having a regular. I couldn't even see the door to see if somebody was coming by the time they were all gathered around there. But you know what? Some of them, I've got two of them. They don't even recognize that God exists. Now, we run into each other occasionally. That's why I didn't say friends. We're more of acquaintances. But they don't even believe in a God. One guy grew up in a family that doesn't believe in a God at all, but he now acknowledges there is a God because somebody had to put this in existence. Creation has revealed to him that there is a God. But that's as far as his faith goes. That's it. So we know people. We need to try to win them to Jesus. Because if we don't, there is a fearful indignation ahead for them. Let's pray. I want you to think about this. Father, I pray you speak to hearts today. May we find like an opportunity to praise and worship as we think about Jesus better than, better than, better than, better than, better than. We know the Old Testament Mosaic law didn't ever wash away anybody's sin. It covered it. And so it was a sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifices. But then the perfect sacrifice came, the perfect priest came, and he made a one-time for all sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so, Lord, I pray that we would just so appreciate that. But it can't help but cause us to serve you and to worship you and to love you. But there might be some here this morning in that group of people who know a lot of head knowledge, but they have not embraced the Savior. They've not. Lord, I pray they will before it is eternally too late. We pray they will. I pray for those that we all know, that you'll give us courage to witness to them. They know a lot, but they don't have it in their heart. Intellectually, yes. Spiritually, no. So, Lord, I pray we'd be better witnesses with our life and with our lips. We would be unashamed of the gospel of Christ, as Paul said there in Romans 1, that we would desire to win people to the Savior, to the Messiah, that we'll point all men and every woman that we come in contact with to Him. And even to our atheist acquaintances, I don't know if everybody has them or not, but we need to continue to try to convince them that Jesus is who He said He was, and He did what He said He did. Primarily, I would say the message would be to a group of people here that perhaps is not growing like they ought to be growing. Perhaps they love their sin. Perhaps they love the approval of men. Perhaps they're content. I don't know what would cause it in an individual's life particularly. So Lord, I pray that we would all see the need to grow, to mature, to be all that you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. I want faith to play, and I want you to think about your own life. Are you growing in the Lord? Then I want you to think about this. Are you witnessing to people? Are you sharing your faith? Knowledge, I want to encourage you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning. And if you can think of somebody, and I can think a lot of somebodies, who you know is that way, you ought to ask God to give you the courage to witness to them, to share your faith with them, and for their soul to be saved. Recognize the song she's playing. It is finished. Now listen. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Better, better, better. Perfect selection. Perfect selection. I don't pick the invitation songs out as a rule. That was perfect. Father, we are grateful this morning to know and to think and to believe with 100% confidence that Jesus is better than Moses, better than angels, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, better than the priesthood, better than any sacrifice. He's just better than anybody or anything. And He is our Savior. Lord, we're so thankful. May we learn to love Him and grow in Him as we ought. And I pray everybody do a good inventory of their heart and life now, that they be growing in the Lord and growing in knowledge, but also growing in love, growing in service, growing in courage, growing in zeal, just growing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.